Tape recorded message number 503. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. I think I will begin this study by telling you that it's not easy to be a Bible teacher. It is much easier to be a Bible student, but it's not easy to teach these things to others. There are those who come under my ministry that I seek to serve who are strictly beginners, and they bring with them all of the prejudices and all of the clutter that they've picked up over many, many years. Maybe if they haven't picked it up, others have picked it up and handed it down to them. And oftentimes, in struggling to know, they do not have the proper background. And others have advanced. We've traveled along together for, well, some of us have been together, I guess, for almost 50 years, and you know everything that I know, and we can just go right on from there. And yet we not only teach the Word, we teach the Word to the people who will listen to us. And we have to keep them in mind all the time. Now, I have discovered that there is a great deal of misunderstanding in regard to God's giving of the law to Israel. I was utterly amazed recently when I found out that somebody thought that seemed to have the idea that Moses and Adam existed at the same time, and that God gave this law to Moses and Moses gave it to Adam and Eve. Oh, I grant you that I shouldn't laugh at people like that, but that's not right. You have to remember that Moses and Adam were 2,500 years apart, and that is indeed a long time. Now, in connection with the study of this, we're going to deal with the giving of the law to the people of Israel. We're going to come upon the word covenant. And I'm often a little bit shocked that people do not understand the word covenant. They think that this is some kind of a religious word. They think it's some kind of a spiritual word, that it has some hidden, mysterious meanings that are not plain upon the surface. Well, I tell you that the word covenant has been for many years a theological term. It is used by religious men in such a way that one must always wonder just what is meant by it, if anything. It is often used by men, theologians, in such a way that it just conveys no sense. I hear them speak about a covenant of grace, and yet if grace is based upon a covenant, it is no longer grace, but it's an obligation that must be paid. If I go out and buy, let's say, an automobile, and I enter into a covenant with the finance company to pay them so much each month, well, that becomes an obligation that must be paid. So if God has entered into a covenant with man to be gracious to him, then it becomes an obligation, and grace cannot incur an obligation. Now, by way of self-examination, it would be well if each student of God's Word would ask himself just what he means when he uses this word and what meaning it conveys to him when he hears it. Then he should check these with the Word of God and see if it comes with the Word of God. Now, if you take the dictionary, it defines the word covenant as being an agreement between two or more persons or parties. And that is right. That's what a covenant is. A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons or parties. Now, the idea of an agreement should be read into every occurrence of the word covenant in the Bible. In fact, if the word agreement is substituted for the word covenant, I think it would carry far more force and better access the truth, since the word agreement really has no theological coloring. But covenant does have a theological coloring, and the coloring is just simply false. Therefore, in Genesis 12, we read of the covenant, but what we're really reading about is the agreement that God made with Abraham. And when details of this agreement are carefully considered, they will show how foreign to fact and to Scripture is the idea that the present-day believer is a party to this agreement. Just read it and see if you are in any way a party to this agreement. You know, someone might go out and buy an expensive house, too expensive for them, more than they can pay for, but that's none of my business. I'm no part of the agreement. I don't have to make the payments or pay the taxes or keep up the assurance or look after the upkeep or anything else. And so an agreement made between God and Abraham really has nothing at all to do with me. And so the present-day believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is no party to the agreement that God made with Abraham, and he has really not related it to it in any way except in regard to the truth that is revealed. We do not come under this agreement, and we are not today blessed because of some agreement that God made with Abraham. As Dr. C.I. Scofield says, the dispensation of promise, for he has in here what is called a dispensation of promise, was exclusively Israelites. Now, the things that God promised to Abraham are the features that make up the Abrahamic covenant. Now, you would find that these are as follows. I will make of thee a great nation. Now, that's no promise that God made to you. That is no promise that God made to me. Neither did he say, you'll be a part of this great nation. He said to Abraham, I'll make of thee a great nation. That's Genesis 12:2. Also in 12:2, he said, I will bless thee, and I'll make your name great. While we have been promised every spiritual blessings, every spiritual exaltation among the most exalted, nevertheless, these blessings that God promised to Abraham are not ours. He said, thou shalt be a blessing. Now, he also said in 12:3, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. While that thee is Old English, it really means you. I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. And let me say that in regard to this, this is something that applied to Abraham and did not even go on to his seed. God did not say, I will bless those that bless your seed, and I'll curse them that curse your seed. This was strictly for Abraham that God made this promise. Then he said, in thee, that is in Abraham, shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. And the time will come when every family of the earth will receive blessing through Abraham. But nevertheless, that's not a promise for you or for me. Then in Genesis 12:7, he adds to this and says, unto thy seed will I give this land. Now, of course, seed or descendants. And if we take all the seed of Abraham, every one that came out of Abraham through Isaac and then through Jacob, we will know exactly who has a claim on the land that is called Israel. Now, many of these descendants of Abraham are in the state of death, and many of them are alive right today. But the promise is to Abraham's seed, and God did not say unto seeds as of many. He said, unto seed as of one, even thy seed, which is Christ. And so Israel has to be a unit in Christ before they can actually claim this promise. Unto thy seed will I give this land. Then in Genesis 13:15, he says, the land which thou seest. Now just stand there with Abraham and realize what this was, the land that you seest. To thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And that word forever there in Genesis 3:15 is the word olam that has to do with something that is perpetual and something that is in perpetuity. It's just not eternally. Eternally had no beginning and would have no end. But he says, to your seed will I give it, and to thy seed in perpetuity. So it simply goes on and on and on. Now in Genesis 13:16, he says, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. That is, as to number. In Genesis 15:5, it says, tell the stars, if you be able to number them, if you can number the stars, and we still can't number the stars today, so shall thy seed be. In Genesis 7:2, he says to a part of the covenant, I will multiply thee exceedingly. Genesis 17:6, I will make nations of thee. I will make nations of thee, but these nations do not come under the covenant that God made. He said, kings shall come out of thee, and kings did come out of Abraham right down to the time of David. And he says, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. I will be this to you and your descendants after you. I will be your God. And he said, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. The gate signified control, and those who possessed the gate were in control. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now I have gone over 15 different statements there, and these 15 statements are the things that God promised to do for and through Abraham and for his descendants after him. However, the scriptures make it exceedingly plain that these promises were to Abraham's seed that came through Isaac, not that seed that came through Ishmael. These were for the Israelites and not for the Ishmaelites. Now this promise was in order that God would use the seed of Abraham as a channel through which he might bless all nations. Now when we come upon something that in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, as we saw there in Genesis 12:3, when we come upon that, people sometimes think that there is no blessing for anyone except through Abraham. There is no blessing for any nation except through the nation that came out of Abraham, which is Israel. Israel is to be the Mediatorial nation. Now, the important elements of this agreement, commonly called the Abrahamic covenant, the important elements, the agreement God made with Abraham, should be clearly understood, and they should be fixed in the mind of the student. Most important of all is that God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and to his seed. Remember that seed is simply descendants. And promised that they should be the channel by which all families of the earth were to be blessed. Now individuals, both now and in the future, can get blessing apart from from Abraham. But the time will come when the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. Now notice also that the land promised was the actual land where Abraham stood and which his eyes saw. Now this promise should not be spiritualized to make it mean something else, because this is literal. Abraham stood there and he said, the land that thou seest, because as a rule, to spiritualize a thing is just a way of doing away with it or making it void, and I want nothing to do with this idea that's always trying to spiritualize everything. What in the world can this mean, and what in the world can it be? Now, we must not fail to note carefully that the land was promised to Abraham's seed. A man's seed is his descendants. Therefore, the promise was made to everyone who could trace their ancestry to Abraham through Isaac. All such were born with a claim upon the promise. They were born in this covenant. They were born as a child of this covenant. And all they needed to do to maintain themselves in this covenant was to meet the divine conditions that were imposed upon them. You see, Abraham, in order to enter into possession of these promises, he had to get away from his land, away from all of his kindred, and away from his people, and go to a land that God would show them. So if they did so, if these people did so, God would surely keep his part of the agreement and give them the land with all its attendant blessings. Now this was the hope of all who were born in the Abrahamic covenant. They lived and they died in this hope. And since it was not fulfilled in their lifetime, then it will be fulfilled of them in their resurrection. God never breaks his word, and the advent of death has no effect upon the promises of God. God promised the land to Abraham's seed, and Abraham's seed will receive this land if they lived and they died as a child of the covenant. Now, a true hope is based upon some promise of God. When we have a promise of God, then hope actually becomes an expectation. Expectation is when you have a basis for something. I could hope that someone would leave me $1 million, but I have no such expectation. I don't know of anyone at all that has $1 million that they could leave me, to tell the truth about it. And so I have no expectation, yet I could hope for this. It has often been said as an illustration that even a little girl can hope to be a mother. But little girls can't expect to be mothers. They're too young. But the time might come when they marry and they become pregnant, and we actually call them expectant mothers. And they are expectant. Why? They've got reasons to expect it. So that's the way that hope becomes expectancy. And there are certainly many places in the Word of God where the Greek word elpis should be translated expectation, because it is a much stronger word. It is a word that the Greeks used when there was a basis for it. You know, New Testament Greek, say what they please about it as they try to compare it with classical Greek, but New Testament Greek is one of the most accurate instruments that God ever gave a man for communication one with another, or for his communication with man. God selected Greek as being the channel of the New Testament. And so they could distinguish between hope and expectation, but in our language it seems to break down and we fail to do it. Now remember, a true hope is based upon some promise of God. When God promises, those to whom he speaks can confidently hope in that promise. Now, since Abraham and his seed were promised a land with many attendant blessings, this became their hope. The seed of Abraham did not hope to die and go to heaven. In fact, you have no right to hope to die and go to heaven. You have no expectation. No expectation. Oh, I know you can take passages of Scripture like absent the body and present with the Lord. And you can twist that around to mean that if you die, you'll at once go to heaven. But that is not what Paul was talking about. Not in the least. But they did hope. What they did hope was after death, they should, in resurrection, inherit the land. Now, since God told Abraham and that his seed would be a stranger in a land that was not theirs for 400 years, it was just impossible for any of Abraham's seed who lived during the 3 centuries after this promise was made to realize it except in resurrection. And many of them lived and died in this hope, in this expectation. And they will enter into this hope in resurrection. Now, this great truth stands out in an incident that happened over 1,400 years after this promise was made to Abraham. The seed of Abraham, who lived in the days of Ezekiel, had become quite discouraged. This was 1,400 years later, in the days of Ezekiel. And they had become quite discouraged. These people knew that generation after generation had lived and died in the hope of entering into God-given possession of the land. But the hope was never realized. Now, God in grace reaffirmed his great promise in a very forceful way. First, he gave Ezekiel a vision. This is what you will find in Ezekiel 37, beginning with verse 1 and continuing through to verse 6. Ezekiel says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the valley that was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." Now that was the vision. "Then he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest." He didn't know what answer to give. He said, "You know." "And again he said unto me, You prophesy unto these bones." To prophesy was to speak God's words to them. "You prophesy unto these bones. Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you," that's the muscles, "and will bring up flesh upon you," that's the softer parts of the bodies, "and cover you with skin," that's the outer part, of course, that holds it all together, the very thing that the rest of it is in. "I'll put breath into you, and ye shall live." So just like it, he originally breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. So he says, "I'll put breath into you, and ye shall live." And the bottom line is, the outcome is, "Ye shall know that I am Jehovah." Now Ezekiel obeyed these instructions. And when he did, the bones came together in proper order. That was the vision he had. Sinews, flesh, and skin covered them. And when he prophesied again, breath came unto them. And they lived, and they stood up. And he says, it's an exceedingly great army. Now this is the vision that Ezekiel saw. And many ingenious interpretations have been wrested from this chapter. But as a rule, the God-given explanation is ignored. You see, in verse 1 to verse 10, we find the vision. And from 11 to 14, we have the interpretation or the explanation. Now, the divine interpretation of a figurative passage is always literal, and it must not be forced back into a figure. In other words, we should not interpret God's interpretations, and we shouldn't try to explain in our words God's explanations. Let them stand as God gave it. Now, God's explanation of the vision is as follows. "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. He looked upon them as living and dead, and said, They're the whole house of Israel. And they say," this would be the living ones that say this, "our bones are dried." To have dry bones is to be as good as dead. "Our bones are dried, they're brittle. Our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. There's no hope that we'll ever get the land back. There's no hope that we'll ever realize the Abrahamic promise. We're just cut off from our portion, the portion that God promises. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, the land that God promised to Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened my graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and performed it, saith the Lord." Now, I'm quite familiar with those explanations of these statements, which interpret God's interpretation, making the graves to mean the nations where Israel are scattered, and this resurrection to be a national resurrection of Israelites living in the far distant centuries, that is, the far distant centuries in the time of Ezekiel. And while it is true that Israel will someday be taken out of the nations where she is now scattered, and Israel will enjoy a national revival, nevertheless, this is not what the prophet speaks of here. Ezekiel spoke these words to men who lived in his time. These are now dead. So if this promise is fulfilled to those to whom it was spoken, they'll have to be taken from the state of death and brought to the land of Israel, if they're fulfilled to the men to whom they were spoken. Yes, those to whom Israel prophesied were discouraged, as I have already mentioned. They said their hope was lost. It seemed to them it could never be realized. It was nowhere in sight. They felt they were cut off from their portion, the portion that God had promised them. But God assures them that even though the promises made to Abraham's seed could not be realized in their lifetime, yet it would be resurrection, would be realized in resurrection. Get it straight. The intervention of death, in the case of any Israelite, could not and would not alter the promises of God. God would take them out of their graves and bring them into the land of Israel. This was their hope. It rested upon a sure foundation of the promises that were made by God. Now, as we further consider this, let us think that God can see the man Abraham as if Abraham were living right today, since there's no past with God, no present or no future. God could see, coming out of Abraham, Isaac. That's the next step in the land, in the line, I mean to say. And out of Isaac comes Jacob. There was no branching off from Isaac. There was a branching off from Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. But Jacob became the father of 12 boys. And this man, whose name was changed to Israel, as his boys became men, they became the heads of 12 families. These 12 families increased till they became 12 tribes. And these 12 tribes became the seed of Abraham, the whole house of Israel. Now, God sees every one of these. He can look at it and see the line, just as if men up in a satellite could look down and they could trace on the map the very beginning of the Mississippi from a lake up in Minnesota and see it all the way down to the Mississippi River Delta. I saw one picture taken from a satellite where the delta was very plain. Being somewhat familiar with the geography of that part of the country, it was easy to make it out. Now, this picture did not try to show the whole United States, but I'm sure that there would be pictures where you could trace out the Mississippi and see the Missouri and the Ohio coming into it and becoming a part of it. But an order way down to the Delta, that's a long ways. I've crossed it many times, and I knew it started in a little lake up in Minnesota, and I knew it ended in the Gulf of Mexico, down in the New Orleans, down south of New Orleans in Louisiana. I knew all of that. But to see the whole thing, I saw a good long stretch of it one time as the pilot of a plane called our attention to it and said, if you'll look on your left, you'll see the Mississippi, and you'll see a great long stretch of it, and if you look on your right, you'll see a great long stretch, and we did. But you know, God can see the whole seed of Abraham from Abraham all the way down to the seed of Abraham that's living today, and when he sees fit to regather them, he can take them out of the state of death, out of the graves, he can take them out of the place that they now live. He can do all of this. That is what he has said that he will do. And in the great promises of the regathering of Israel, that is the hope of Israel Those are the promises of God. Now, let me add something to this. When God called Jeremiah to be his prophet to Israel, he examined him first. He examined him by asking him a question. He said, Jeremiah, what do you see? Now, that tested his powers of observation, and he gave a very clear answer as to what he saw. Then the word of Jehovah came to him the second time, saying, what do you see? And the question was asked to try whether Jeremiah could see more things than just one. In other words, could he see two lines of truth at the same time without mixing them up? For to be a true prophet, he had to be able to distinguish between things that differ, and to be able to hold different lines of truth at the same time. I guess this is the very thing that we're exhorted to do in Philippians 1:10, although I see a little different translation there than the American Standard Version, but it says there to distinguish the things that differ. Well, anyway, if we're faithful in maintaining clear distinctions in regard to things that differ, we will never be guilty of confusing God's spatial dealings with Abraham and his descendants with God's dealings with the rest of mankind. So let me tell you that from Genesis 12 all the way through to Acts 28:28, we must maintain clear distinctions between the race of men who came from Adam and those who came both out of Adam and later through Abraham, for in Abraham there is a branching off. Scofield states this in these illuminating words. He says, Genesis 11 and 12, and I'm quoting, mark an important turning point in the divine dealing. Heretofore, the history had been that of the whole Adamic race. And that is true. Right up to Genesis 12, the history had been God's dealings with the whole Adamic race. There have been neither Jew nor Gentile. All have been one in the first man, Adam. Henceforth, in the scripture record, that is in Genesis 12 on, humanity must be thought of as a vast stream from which God, in the call of Abram and the creation nation of Israel, has drawn off a slender rill through which he may at last purify the great river itself. Well, the call of Abraham and the covenant that God made with him made no change in God's relationship to those who were not the seed of Abraham. That which had been God's will for them before Abraham's call continued to be God's will for them after his call. You see, everyone before Abraham was expected to fear God and to work righteousness. He was expected to do what he knew to be right and to refrain from what he knew to be wrong. Keep that in mind. And this continued to be God's will for the human race after the call of Abraham. But when God called Abraham and told him to get out of his country, that's what Abraham had to do and no one else. Lot tried to get in on this by going along. But Lot was always just a sort of a sore foot to Abraham until they were separated. Now, later it was the will of God that the seed of Abraham should be circumcised. And it was his will that the rest of mankind should not be. And therefore, when those who were not of the seed of Abraham did not circumcise themselves or their children, they were just doing what God wanted them to do. This was nothing that God had laid upon them. Now this was true even in the Acts period. After the cross it was still true. As was indicated in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7:19, Paul said, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. And thus it was, two different bodies of people performed the will of God, one doing one thing, another doing, not doing it, and yet, even though they were directly opposed, the opposition of one body of people, Israel, to the whole mass of mankind, both were doing the will of God. Now, we know that Abraham died in faith, not having received the promise. But after his death, God confirmed the covenant to Isaac. And of his two sons, Esau and Jacob, the latter became possessor of the birthright. That was Jacob. And we know how that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel became, as I've already said, the father of 12 sons. These sons became the head of 12 families. These families became the 12 tribes that made up the nation of Israel. Now, the increase of Israel from 70 souls to a great nation occurred while they were strangers, and strangers just strictly means foreigners, in the land of Egypt. And down in Egypt, they stayed for 4 centuries, and after 4 centuries, they were brought out of Egypt through God's own intervention in their behalf. When they got out of Egypt and into the wilderness, things begin to take place which are of great interest, and these are things that we need to know and we need to learn. Now let us keep in mind that out of Israel there came 600,000 men who were able to bear the sword. Now of course in Israel, old men would bear the sword if it was necessary, and mere boys of 12 would go out and bear the sword if necessary. And God could bless the old man as well as he could bless the 12-year-old or the strong man in between. Their victory came when God blessed the fighting men. This was the people of Israel. So at least we know that there were 600,000 men that could bear the sword. Some would be too old to do this, of course, and some would be certainly too young to do it. And they would have their wives and their children. So there was an enormous number of people that came out of the land of Egypt, an unbelievable number. Now, Moses had married Zipporah, born 2 children, but he sent his wife and his 2 children back to Zipporah, called Jethro also. I'm mixing it up a little bit here. Zipporah was the woman, Moses' wife. Jethro was the father-in-law. I got mixed up there because I was trying to think of the other name, Reuel, R-E-U-L. Now, Moses' father-in-law, he came to bring back the wife and the 2 children because they were now out here in the wilderness, great body of people. Now, in Exodus 18 and verse 13, we read, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sought to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning unto the evening. Now, you could understand that if we would build this up from the 600,000 to a wife for each man, you've got 1,200,000. And these wives bore many children. They didn't have small families. If you would add children, you could see how many people that there would be. And you can see all the disputes that would arise as to who should do this and who should do that, who should take on this responsibility and who should take on that responsibility, and so on. Quarrel over who owned this or who owned that. Quarrels over property and all of these things. And so we're told that the people stood by Moses from the morning to evening because he sat to judge the people, to make determinations. That's what it means to judge. To judge isn't to punish. Get that crazy idea out of your head. To judge is not to punish. To judge might be to say that a man deserves to be punished, but a judge could just as well say this man deserves no punishment. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning until evening?" Of course, when it came to evening, why, most of them had to go back to their tents without their case being adjudicated, without it being determined. Well, Moses said, "I do this," he said to his father-in-law, "I do this because the people come to me to inquire of God." And he was God's deputy, he was God's prophet. He was God's apostle, if we put it into Greek. He was all of these things. And the people came unto him to inquire of God. And he explains this in the 16th verse. "When they have a matter, they come to me, and I judge between one another. And I do them to make them to know the statutes of God, and I make them to know his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. You will surely wear away, both you and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee. You are not able to bear it yourself alone." He says, "You hearken now unto my voice. I'll give you counsel, and God will be with you." Well, now, we'll take it up there in the next study. But that is far as the tape allows me to go in this study, but we'll take it up at that point. It has been my joy to teach you. And my prayer for you this day is that God's lines for you shall fall in pleasant places, as David said in the 6th Psalm. And so do we meet again around the pages of God's book. I bid you goodbye. And trust that God will richly bless you as you seek to know all the truth that is in his word. This will allow you to walk in it. You can only walk in the truth you know. You should know about Israel, and you should know about the law. Well, thank you for listening.